Message this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. These are the words of God. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray, you've said that your kingdom does not consist in speech, but in the demonstration of the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would bring forth a kingdom word now, demonstrating the power of your Spirit as you take your word to each one of our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been going through 1 Corinthians 13, seeing what Paul teaches us about love. We saw that he began with a couple of affirmative declarations. Love is patient and love is kind. And we came to see that the way that Paul uses those words, patient and kind, evoking the biblical usage, is much more powerful and broad than we typically use those words. And then we looked last week and we saw that the first thing he said that love is not, or love does not do, is that it is not envious. And here we have, again, four more statements about love. It doesn't parade itself, it's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely, and it does not seek its own. Now, what, in essence, Paul is saying through these four little phrases here is that love is not proud. Now, he doesn't actually use the word because he's trying to draw our attention away from abstractions and to focus us on behaviors and the attitudes that produce those behaviors. And so he doesn't use the word proud. He instead lists two closely related attitudes: being puffed up and seeking one's own. And then he lists two closely related behaviors that those attitudes produce: parading oneself and behaving rudely. And he says, love does not have these attitudes and love does not engage in these behaviors. Love does not act this way. Taken together, these attitudes and behaviors are a very insightful description of pride, the way it thinks, and the way it acts. So let's look at these. He says love does not parade itself. Well, parading oneself is, it's just really a form of the other action, which is behaving rudely. Parading oneself is a form of seeking attention. It may result from conceit or neediness, but seeking attention is what people who are puffed up and preoccupied with themselves tend to do in one way or another. He says love does not behave rudely. This refers to all kinds of different ways that we treat other people, ways that we engage in social behavior, which is simply, at base, unthoughtful of others. Unthoughtful of others. Unthoughtful of them, unthoughtful of their needs, unthoughtful for who they are, and so forth. Being puffed up and being preoccupied with self tends to show itself in terms of lack of thought to others in all sorts of settings. One form of lack of thought is parading ourselves. Us, we want attention of one form or another. Now we turn to the attitudes that produce those actions. Paul says that love does not seek its own. In other words, a person who has known the love of Christ, which is what Paul prays for every Christian in Ephesians, that we might know the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. God's prayer for each one of you is that you might know the unknowable, that you might know the infinite, that you might know the love of Christ. Knowing the love of Christ transforms us. Knowing the love of Christ is what enables us to begin to love like he who loves. And a person who loves with Christ-like love, which is what Paul's talking about in this chapter, is a person who is not preoccupied with self. And this really gets at the essence of pride. We usually think of pride as conceit. If you say somebody's proud, we think of somebody who is conceited, somebody who is pompous, somebody who has an attitude of superiority, who thinks they're better than everybody else, and who looks down on other people. But biblically, conceit is just one form of pride. Modern concepts of low self-esteem, woe is me, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms, everybody help me, everybody feel sorry for me. That also is a form of pride, biblically speaking, because both of those are preoccupation with self. We tend to think of the person who is the life of the party and knows they're the life of the party. And they can't wait to get to the party so they can be the life of the party and make everybody else wish they were them. This is what they enjoy. This is how they function. And so that is conceit. We think of that as pride, and it is correctly pride. But we forget about the person who either doesn't want to go to the party because nobody loves me, and I'm no good at anything, and I'm just a mess, or wants to go to the party so everybody can see what a mess they are and feel sorry for them. That person also, biblically, is proud. Both those people are proud because what they have in common is they are both preoccupied with themselves, which is the essence of biblical pride. They are completely caught up with themselves. So preoccupation with self is about as close as we can get to a biblical definition of pride. The next attitude that Paul brings up is a function of being preoccupied with self, and that is being puffed up. That results from being preoccupied with oneself. To be puffed up is to be filled with air. It is to have perhaps a big profile, but to lack substance. And the fact that the Corinthians were puffed up is one of Paul's major themes to them. There are 8 times in the New Testament where it uses this term puffed up. 6 of them are used in 1 Corinthians by Paul of the Corinthian church, of the Christians there. Now, puffed up, the way Paul is using it, means that one lacks substance. It does not mean that one is necessarily a phony or a fake, because as Paul told the Corinthians, they were enriched, he told them. This is the way he opened the book. He says, you have been enriched by Christ in everything, in all utterance and all knowledge, so that you come short in no gift. He says, you've got every gift, you've got every talent, you've got all the knowledge, you have been enriched in everything. So the Corinthians were not fakes. They were not phonies. They didn't pretend to have knowledge when they really didn't. They didn't pretend to be gifted when they really weren't. They didn't pretend to be talented when they really weren't. They really were. But Paul says to them that they still lack substance and therefore they are puffed up. Now, once again, puffed up, the way Paul uses it, doesn't necessarily mean conceited. I think in the Corinthians case it did for the most part. But it doesn't necessarily mean that because, you see, substance to Paul, and listen to this because this is really important, and this is where it ties in to not being preoccupied with self. Substance to Paul turns on not what you are in yourself, but on what you're adding to others. Substance to Paul turns on whether you are adding substance to others and particularly to those who are in the body of Christ. Are you adding substance to others or are you simply trying to add substance to yourself? If you're trying to add substance to yourself, to Paul, you're puffed up, you're full of air. You have a big profile and no substance. To Paul, you have to be adding substance to others in the body of Christ. So like the Corinthians, you can have real spiritual knowledge, real gifts, real talents, but if we're not building others up, adding substance to them, then we do not amount to anything. So for Paul, substance relates not to what you are in and of yourself, but whether to you are adding substance to the body, building it up. You can add to your own profile with knowledge and gifts and talent, but if you aren't building up the local body of Christ, if you aren't building up other Christians, to Paul, you're nothing. He's just full of air. Now, the other thing we need to understand is that having substance in relation to other people does not mean being big in their eyes any more than it means being big in your own eyes. Pride often desires a context and an audience, either to be praised or to be felt sorry for. That's part of what Paul is getting at when he says love does not parade itself. It does not seek attention. Self-focus often desires to labor among others, but its real desire is for an appreciative audience or for an audience that feels sorry for them. Ring givers, which is the name for mafia dons, they're ring givers. You know that the head of mafia families do a lot of good things for a lot of people, but they expect something in return. They give all the time, but they expect something in return. They give as a means of indebting other people to themselves. Now that's being puffed up. That's being preoccupied with themselves. Ring givers are giving all the time, but they're fundamentally takers. Love does not do that. So substance biblically consists not being in big in our eyes, nor does it consist of being big in the eyes of others, other Christians. Nor is it having a good reason, in the normal way of thinking, to be big in our eyes, or for other people to think we're big. Substance biblically consists is having a life that is truly full and overflows to others and that is oriented toward and characterized by adding to others and building them up in Christ. Let me say that again. Substance biblically consists in having a life that is truly full by the Spirit and the love of God that is overflowing and therefore is oriented toward and characterized by adding to others and building them up in Christ. Now, to help you understand this, I want to use an analogy. And the analogy is that of a black hole. I think you all know what that is, but just in case, it's a phenomenon that we find in space where the best we can tell a star, and of course stars are huge compared to the Earth, for example. There are stars that are many, many times bigger than our own sun, which is a star. But a star that has that kind of mass and therefore that kind of gravitational field that collapses in on itself somehow. We're not exactly sure how that happens. But you can have something as huge as a star that begins to collapse in and collapses in so that it becomes so small that it's basically like the dot of the head of a pencil. So you have something that's very small at that point, but its mass is incredibly dense. And the more dense the mass, the greater the gravitational pull it generates. And a black hole comes to have so much mass that it generates such a gravitational pull that not even light can escape. One of the weird things about light is that it is affected by gravity. We don't really understand exactly why that is, but it is. And so the gravitational pull of a black hole is so great that not even light can escape, hence the name black hole. So physically, when you think about a black hole is the epitome of substance. It has incredible mass, and it's adding mass all the time. Physically, it's the very epitome of substance. But in God's view, and in Paul's view, a black hole has no substance at all. Why? Because everything's coming in and nothing is going out. A black hole is not antisocial. A black hole loves company. That's why it's always drawing everything in. A black hole is never alone. But a black hole, biblically, is empty, even though it is full, because there is nothing flowing out. A black hole does not add substance to anything else. So in God's eyes, a black hole is nothing. Now we, as sinners, are born into the world as black holes. Spiritually and relationally. We're born, whether we're conceited or needy, we're born to to where our natural orientation is to pull everything toward us and everything into us, and to manage relationships and so forth, so that is the focus, our needs. What about me? What about me? What about me? So only Christ can overcome this. But when we become Christians, when we become connected to Christ, there's supposed to be a reversal of direction. This black hole phenomena is exactly what Paul is getting at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. That doesn't mean that you don't have anything. You have all faith. You have all knowledge. You have all gifts. But Paul says you're nothing. Why? Because everything's flowing in and nothing is flowing out. You're preoccupied with self. Only love, only Christ's love, can fill the black hole. Not just adding more stuff, more gifts, more knowledge, more talent, but actually fill it in a way that reverses the direction of flow. It reverses the direction of life from in to out. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He's saying it doesn't matter how many gifts you have, how much talent you have, how much knowledge you have, how good looking you are, how winning your personality is, how much you think of yourself, or how needy you think you are, or how you can get other people to think of you, how great you can get them to think you are, how much you can get them to wish they were like you, or how much you can get them to feel sorry for you and to be preoccupied with helping you. You're nothing. You're empty. You're a black hole. And only the love of Christ can change that. But as Christians, it is the love of Christ that becomes our measure. Now, you might wonder, and you might think about this. We're called to flow outward as Christians. And I think one of the common challenges we face is this question of, how can I add substance to somebody else? How can I fill them up when I feel so empty? Now, you can be the life of the party and still feel empty. Proverbs says you can be one of these people who's laughing all the time, but the laughter just covers over emptiness and a profound sadness. Or you can be the needy one who's always feeling sorry for yourself and looking for others to feel sorry for you. And now Jesus is calling us to look around, look in your marriage, look in your family, look in your Christian, your local Christian body, and to start adding substance to others, and to start filling them up, and to making them full. And you may feel, but I'm empty. I came from an empty father. I came from an empty mother. I am a child of emptiness. My tank was never full. It's still not full. I get the concept. I'm supposed to pour and fill others' tanks. How in the world can I do that when I myself am empty? The Bible gives us the answer to this. And one of the places we see it is in 1 Kings 17 there with the widow who was about to die with her son. And the prophet comes, and he prays to God. She has one jar of oil left. And the prophet says, go get a bunch of empty jars. And he says, just start pouring. And as she pours, the jars become full, and it never ceases to pour. And that's what God really says to us. You know, we say to God, but I'm empty. How can I be pouring and adding substance to anybody else? I'm empty. Jesus says, yeah, I know. Just start pouring. but you don't understand. I don't have anything too poor. And Jesus says, yes, I know. I understand perfectly. Start pouring. When we start pouring, Jesus starts filling. That's the way it works. So what are some other things that we can do to deal with so insidious a monster as pride? I want to give you several practical suggestions in addition to the one I just gave you about start pouring, and then you will be filled. The first one I want to give you is this one. Focus more on what you do than on how you feel. Remember C.S. Lewis's maxim, don't worry about if you feel love for your neighbor. Act as if you did, and you will soon find that you do. See, that's Lewis's words for just start pouring. It's the same thing. Lewis is recognizing two things. Number one, we have to go forward, each of us as Christians. We cannot wait to live until we're purged of all our pride and our motives are perfect. That's not going to happen in this life. It is God working progressively in us, but we can't wait and say, I want to be free of all pride. I want my motives to be 100% pure, thinking only of God and other people and not at all of myself before I want to start acting. Well, you're going to be waiting the rest of your life because you're never going to be there. And that exercise of thinking that I am going to purify my heart, I am going to eliminate all pride, and I am going to purify and make all my motives perfect before I do anything, let me ask you, where's your preoccupation? Self. That's a preoccupied with self form of sanctification there, and you're never going to get anywhere. Okay? So you have to go forward. You have to start doing what is right, even though our motives are never 100% pure. The second thing that Lewis realizes is that actions affect the heart. Doing what is right in faith, looking and saying, well, this is what God tells me to do in His Word, and pray and say, God, you know what a mess I am. I can't really do that, but Geronimo, here goes. Bless me, help me. I don't know what's going to happen here, but I'm just going to step out. Help me to honor you. Help me to bless others. Doing what is right can make us begin to like, and then to love doing what is right. The second suggestion is cultivate a cheerful and grateful sense of dependence on God. Realize we're completely dependent on Him for everything. Jesus said it in John 15. I'm the vine, He says, you're the branches. If you don't abide in me, you can't do anything. All right? We couldn't even come to Him apart from Him. We couldn't believe in Him apart from Him. How are we going to do anything else apart from Him? Jesus says the whole Christian life functions the way it starts. You couldn't do anything then of yourself. You can't do anything now of yourself. So embrace this dependence on God and generate a sense of thankfulness. And don't worry again about so much whether you feel cheerful and grateful at the moment. Rather, do cheerfulness, do gratefulness. Acknowledge to God your dependence on Him and give Him thanks. Number three, be aware of the pride of your own heart most, okay? Don't look at other people's pride and think, well, I'm not like that. I'm not proud like they are. Well, you might not be proud like they are, but you're still proud. All of us are. One of the things G.K. Chesterton pointed out is that pride is the sin that we are quickest to detect in others and slowest to detect in ourselves. And I think he's exactly right. So be aware of how pride manifests itself in your life. In your heart. Be aware of how it hides in your heart. Because it's not the same from person to person. Some of us have a tendency more toward conceit. Others have a tendency more to self-pity and trying to get others to feel sorry for us. And then there's a lot of people in the middle who go up and down between conceit and self-pity, depending on the context and depending on the company. Some parties you get to and you feel like the life of the party because you feel like you have a better hand to play than anybody in the room. Sometimes you come to the party and you feel awful because you feel like your hand is one of the worst ones in the room. But what is this? This is preoccupation with self. So, when you want to know, well, how does pride manifest itself in my life? Not somebody else's, but in mine. And how does it hide? What does it hide behind in my heart? Let me suggest you start by inspecting your virtues. That's what Paul's talking about, right? He keeps talking about gifts. He keeps talking about talents. He keeps talking about knowledge. Okay? Good things. These are good things, right? Start by inspecting your virtues. Start by inspecting your gifts. Start by inspecting the good things God has given you. Because our tendency is to take those good things and to disconnect them from the giver. And we forget that we have nothing that wasn't given to us. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. What do you have that has not been given to you? So why do you glory in it as though it was not given to you? Most of our weaknesses as Christians, if you picture a strength or a gift as a mountaintop, so a gift or knowledge or talent, abilities, whatever, it's like a mountain peak, all right? Most of our weaknesses and our sins and our prides are just on the other side, right? It's either stopping short of the peak or it's going over on the other side of the peak. Most of our weaknesses are related to our strengths. Most of our problems are related to our gifts. Most of our pride is related somehow to our virtues, our gifts, our knowledge, and so forth. It's a lot easier for pride to hide behind a virtue than an obvious sin. Number four, use Paul's checklist here in our passage. Ask yourself, do I do or say things out of a desire for attention? Do I do or say things that reveal a lack of thought and consideration for others? Ask yourself, am I puffed up? In other words, am I focused on my own merits or lack of merits? Or am I focused on building others up in Christ? And finally, preoccupation with self. Ask yourself this question. Do my inner thoughts and feelings revolve around one constant question? What about me? What about me? Are you preoccupied with yourself, whether it manifests itself in arrogance or in insecurity and self-pity? And remember, they're both pride biblically. The person who feels horribly insecure and awful and horrible and I'm a mess, and everybody feels sorry for me, is just as preoccupied with themselves as the person who is conceited. Number five, stay in God's Word. Hearing God's Word, hearing His instructions, hearing His admonitions, hearing His promises is vital. And I would also recommend, in addition to staying in the Scripture, because one of the reasons why the Bible tells us so many true stories, narratives of what happened in the past, is it enables us to see other people in the third person. We can see other people a lot better than we can see ourselves. Like Chesterton say, we can detect pride very quickly in other people. Okay? We don't detect it so well in ourselves. So the Bible, God uses the Bible and the stories it tells and so forth as mirrors to show us ourselves. So there we can gain perspective, but we have to read it the right way. We have to read the different narratives of the Bible. You read Saul is trying to kill David because Saul has been disobedient to God. God has rejected him. God has now anointed David as king. Saul won't let go of the throne. Saul wants to persecute and kill David. And then you have Saul's son, Jonathan, who is the heir to the throne. He stands to inherit everything. Saul's heart is bound up with David because David is the Lord's anointed. I mean, not Saul, Jonathan is bound up with David. Saul condemns his son. He says, don't you know you're throwing away the kingdom? He tries to kill Jonathan at one point because he's allied with the Lord's anointed. You know, as you read these stories, as you read the story of David and Nabal, David has been taking care of Nabal and protecting his stuff. He needs some help. He goes to Nabal. He needs some food. He asks for some food. Nabal is a fool. His name means fool. He tells David to go pound sand. Tells him to get lost. David knows he's been protecting Nabal all this time, so David now is infuriated, and he wants to go wipe him out. Here comes Abigail, this incredibly wise and godly woman who's married to this fool. She comes to David and saves David from doing something horrible. Yes, Nabal is a fool, but now David is giving in to vengeance. And Abigail comes to him and basically says, basically she says to him what Jesus said to his disciples when his disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven on the village that rejected him. Jesus said, you don't understand what spirit you're of. That's what Abigail is basically saying to David. You don't understand what spirit is of. Don't stoop to this. Don't fall in this way. When you read these stories, ask yourself, who am I? Who am I in this story? Who would I be in this story? How would I show up in this story? Would I be Saul? Would I be Jonathan? Would I be Nabal? Would I be Abigail? And I think in this regard, the really good Christian writers can help us because they can help us see ourselves in the third person. And here I'll point out one who I think is really, really good at it, and that is Jane Austen in her novels Pride and Prejudice and Emma and all of those. She was such an insightful observer of human behavior. She was the daughter of a pastor. She was a Christian. And she's so good at just allowing people to portray themselves in her characters. And you can gain great insight into foible, into pride, you know, and Pride and Prejudice. The two people with the most potential, there are other good people in the book, like Jane and Bingley are great people. But the ones who have the most potential are, of course, Darcy and Lizzie, right? But they have a weakness. And both of their weakness is pride in a certain form. It is pride in a different form from one another. So what do? Lizzie immediately detects Darcy's pride, right? Lizzie does not immediately detect Lizzie's pride. Darcy immediately detects Lizzie's pride, but he does not immediately detect his own pride. And you have two people here with all this giftedness and so forth and a lot of good things. The question is, are they going to become real people of substance? They have to overcome their own pride. They have to come to see their own pride, and it's related to their own strengths and their own gifts. They have to come to see it and overcome it, each one of them, before they can become who God wants them to be. And part of that, of course, is marrying one another. So I recommend that kind of Christian literature to you, and I'm not saying that there's no good Christian literature today. I think there is some good stuff out there, but I think a lot of the Christian literature that's out there today, like a lot of the Christian music out there today, it's not that it's evil, it's just that it just is pretty thin. It does not have the kind of depth that you would see with somebody like Jane Austen. And finally, when you become aware of your pride in something, and it may just be pride in that you're thinking about yourself too much, because, you know, you can become proud of your own humility, right? How do you get out of that box? Look, just confess your pride, receive God's forgiveness, and move on. Pray and move on. Start pouring. Start pouring into the lives that God has placed around you. I offer all of these thoughts to you, and I pray that God will bless them to you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.